Good evening, everyone. This evening, I want to address you on the subject of a kingdom, what it is that a kingdom is, what it means to be part of a kingdom, and how we see a kingdom really being fulfilled in the life and ministry of Jesus, and that we become part of it as a church. What we find here in front of us in our Bible passage for this evening is in 2 Samuel chapter 8. We find a beautiful description of a kingdom. But maybe the best way to think about the kingdom, which is spoken of here in 2 Samuel chapter 8, in relationship to the kind of kingdom which Jesus describes in the New Testament, is to think about children's toys. Now, any of you who've been a parent would know that you spend a lot of time with children's toys. We, as parents, do that very often. Our little daughter now has a toy fish, a toy penguin, and a toy elephant. Now, for her, these are what she experiences of fish and penguins and elephants. But these are not the real thing. They're not the thing in and of itself. They're actually teaching symbols. They're playthings that one day would point her to the reality, which are real fish and real penguins and real elephants. One day, hopefully, she might be able to see what these real things look like and that they're alive and that they have their own noises and smells and tastes and touches and that they are real things. But in the meantime, she has to content herself with these toy playthings. Now, in a very similar sense, not to denigrate this passage in the least bit, but in a very real sense, when we're describing the kingdom and we're speaking about the kingdom in relationship to the Old Testament very often gives us this shadow, this almost toy-like appearance to the reality which is to come later in the fulfillment given in Jesus Christ. So turn your Bibles with me to 2 Samuel chapter 8, and we'll come to see what the kingdom was like in its establishment under David's rule. Listen to the word of the Lord. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg Ammah out of the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power in the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shield of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer, and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betah and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. Then Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer. Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask his health and to bless him because he fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and the gold he dedicated for all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, from the spoils of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder, and Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Seraiah was secretary, And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. Well, let's pray. And our Lord God, once again we come to your word, and we acknowledge to you that you are God, the Eternal One, that you are filled with splendor and glory and holiness, and that you have inspired your holy word, which you have given to us for instruction, that we might know who you are, that we might know your plan of salvation working itself out in history, and that we might know the wonderful way in which you have accomplished salvation for your people in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray as we humbly come now to your word, that you would indeed make our hearts ready to receive your word, and to receive what you have given it in it for us, so that we might bow down and worship you, and that we might recognize Jesus as our King. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we said previously, what we're discussing here today is we're discussing kingdoms. Now, this chapter given to us in 2 Samuel chapter 8 is a brilliant picture of a kingdom being established. We've already seen how the Lord has wonderfully provided for David in establishing his king, first over Judah and then over the entirety of Israel. How God has defeated the enemies of David, both inside the kingdom, like Saul and his sons and all those army officials that were around Saul, and then later the kings and the enemies from outside the kingdom of Israel as well. The Lord had provided a place for David to be in Jerusalem, and the Lord had allowed him to bring the Ark of the Covenant in the fulfillment of the scriptures all the way to Jerusalem, until the point where David himself prayed the prayer and he wanted to build a temple for God. And this is where God marvelously revealed that actually he was going to make a new covenant with David, and he was going to do something for David, build a house for David. Now, in some sense, we come to the very climax of it all. The fact that David now fulfills some part of what is preliminary in the covenant with David, that God allows David to put to death so many of the enemies that are surrounding him so that a kingdom might be secured for forever. Now, tragically, this is the end of what we call the ascent of David, the rise of David. After this point, we see a tragic decline in David's life as well. We see that after he becomes king and the Lord allows him to accomplish all these wonderful things, everything that is remembered about David really is everything he accomplished all the way until the end of chapter 8. And from chapter 8 onwards, we see this decline all the way leading to the adultery with Bathsheba and the killing of Bathsheba's husband. But here we still see the rise of David, and we see him putting to death all his surrounding enemies, and that through that act we see God establishing his kingdom in Israel. And so there are three things really that we learn in this passage about the kind of kingdom that God wants to establish, and all of this is going to be preliminary to the reality of what God wants to show us beyond the shadow of the Old Testament, beyond this representation of the Old Testament into what is in the New Testament ultimately concerning God's kingdom. So the first thing that we learn about the kingdom is that God is the one who establishes his kingdom. God is the one who establishes his kingdom. We see this in verses 1 to 6, and we see this in verses 13 and 14 once again. In verse 6 and verse 14, we see both in both places a repeated phrase there. We see in verse 6, "And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went." And again in verse 14, we see that same phrase repeated again. And we see, "And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went." Now, that phrase could also literally be translated as, "The Lord saved David wherever he went." The emphasis of this passage is not only on the military prowess that David had as a military commander and as king over Israel, but it is in fact that the Lord was with him. As we saw with the besiegement of Jerusalem, it wasn't the fact that David was able to stop the besiegement of Jerusalem. It was actually the fact that he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord guided him into what he must do, and then the Lord delivered him out of that situation. In a very similar kind of way, we see here that the emphasis of the passage is not on David's brilliance as a military commander or as king, but in fact that the Lord is the one who is delivering David, saving David, and giving David victory in these instances. All the ascriptions to victory here are ultimately given to God, which means that David rightly understood, and the author rightly understood, that the victories which David received in these instances was because of God's blessing towards David. This wasn't just God merely providentially arranging things, that things would work out well for David. No, this was God actually allowing David the right decisions and moving things in such a way that God was giving David the victory. Now, we see that there are so many different nations, the surrounding nations of Israel, that are mentioned in this passage. And in each of the cases, we see that God is the one who gives the victory to David over these passages, over these places. Going from the north, if in the northernmost part of Israel, we see that there is the place called Hamath, which is mentioned in this passage. And then there's Aram Joba, and then there's Aram Damascus. And then we have Israel in quite next to close to the sea, and then the Philistines much closer to the sea. To the right of Israel, we see Moab and Edom right in the south of them. So these are really enemies that are all around Israel. Hamath, Zobah, and Damascus to the north, and Moab and Edom to the south, and then the Philistines to the west. Israel was surrounded by these enemies. But what this passage tries to show us is that the Lord delivered David from all of these enemies. And as he fought against these enemies, he actually had victory. So it was actually God who established David's kingdom. It was God who established the kingdom of Israel. Now you might ask yourself, why is the Lord doing all of this? It seems like such a violent passage filled with war, and discussions of victory here seems almost trite because of the bloodshed that would have been done as a result of this war. Why is God doing this? Why is God allowing David such tremendous blessing and victory even though he is at war with these other nations? Well, the clue lies for us in verse 3. Take a look at verse 3. It tells us in verse 3 that David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. Now, that might not sound very significant to you. The river Euphrates is mentioned many times throughout the Bible. But if you think back to one of the most famous passages in which the river Euphrates is mentioned, you might remember that the river Euphrates was actually part of an ancient promise that God gave to his covenant father, Abraham. That is, in Genesis chapter 15, we read this from verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." So, what is this about? Well, this is ultimately about God's covenant. God is fulfilling his promise to Abraham. God is fulfilling his promise to his covenant people by giving them the land that he had promised to them from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 12, and then ratified in Genesis chapter 15 once again for them. The designation of Egypt to the Euphrates is actually a designation of the covenant land that God had given to his people Israel in his promise. And so when it says here that David was able to establish even the kingdom all the way to the Euphrates, our ears should perch up. And we should listen and hear in that God is busy fulfilling his promise to Abraham. God is fulfilling his promise to Israel. Of course, this tells us about the character of God. It tells us that God is faithful to his promises. It tells us that every promise that God has made, he will certainly fulfill. It tells us about the truthfulness of God. It tells us what God has said he will surely do. And it tells us that we can trust him because he is faithful and he is truthful. Well, that's the first thing that we see about the covenant. We see that God established about the kingdom. God establishes his kingdom. But there's also a second thing that we see about the kingdom. And that is, secondly, that God brings spoils from the nations. That God brings spoils from the nations. We see this in verses 7 to verse 12. In these parts, we see all these different kinds of nations that are mentioned, in which we see David bringing such defeat. In verses 7 to 8, it's Hadadezer specifically, in which we read of the spoils coming from him. In verses 9 to 10, it's specifically Toi, who comes to King David to find protection and safety from Hadadezer, who had been so often at war with King Toi. But you might ask yourself, what did the nations do when David defeated them? Once these nations were defeated by them, what did these nations do? Well, we find the answer in verses 2 and in verse 6. There we see at the end of verse 2, and the Moabites became servants to David and brought him tribute. The same is true in verse 6. Again, we see this phrase being repeated. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. Now, this kind of tribute is explained to us in verses 7 and 8 and 10 exactly what it was. It was mainly silver and gold and bronze that these people brought to him. Now, you might ask yourself, what is David doing with all of this? Is he going to war to enrich himself? And the answer to that is most definitely no. He's going to war specifically in fulfillment of this prophecy concerning the land in which God had promised to the people of Israel, but also specifically about the protection that God had promised in the covenant he made to David as well. God had promised that he will protect the people of Israel, and one of the means he was going to use to protect his people Israel was even through these wars. So what did David then do with all the silver, this gold, and this bronze? You would think that he would really want to enrich himself with all of this. But that's not what David does. In verse 11, we read exactly what David does with all of this. It tells us there, these also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations that he subdued. You see, when David received all this gold and silver and bronze as a result of these exploits that he did against all these countries that were surrounding them, he didn't use these for himself. No, instead he dedicated that to the Lord. He knew that it was the Lord who had delivered him in those situations, and so it was the Lord who deserved the spoils. It was the Lord who deserved the praise and the honor and the glory as a result of the victory which he had accomplished for King David. And so although it was David who won all these spoils, David is the one who recognizes God's hand was on me. God allowed me to win these victories. So ultimately, these spoils from these other nations actually ultimately belong to God. We'll get back to that in just one second. But thirdly, let's look at the third thing that we learn about this kingdom that God establishes. Thirdly, God secures the rule of the king. If we saw firstly that God is the one who establishes his kingdom, and secondly, God is the one who brings spoils from other nations to his kingdom, we see lastly that God is the one who secures the rule of his king. We find this in verses 15 to verses 18. In that passage, we read of how God wonderfully provided for David to ultimately be the one who secures the kingdom of Israel. Verse 15 summarizes it so beautifully for us. It tells us there in verse 15, so David reigned over all Israel, and David ministers justice and equity to all people. Now, this is a theme that runs throughout the Psalms when it discusses the nature of the king. But I'll just read part of two Psalms for you to just show you that the king who administers justice and equity to all peoples is the king who is living according to the pattern laid down in Deuteronomy. So for instance, in Psalm 72, we read a Psalm of Solomon. It tells us this, give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to your royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people. Give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures, as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like the showers of water on the earth. In his day may righteousness flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. You see, the king in this passage is the one who, through the help of God and unto God, is the one who establishes righteousness, justice, and peace to his people and then the surrounding nations as well. The same could be said for Psalm 101, where it is a psalm of David, where David reflects upon the nature of kingship. And there for him, it's not only about the establishment of righteousness and justice externally to other people in his kingdom, but it's also about the establishment of righteousness and justice in his own heart. That's what's called integrity. He says in Psalm 101, I will sing of the steadfast love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music. I will ponder the way that is blameless. Oh, when will I come? When will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. You see, David knew that there's a strong relationship between a king who exercises righteousness and justice in his kingdom and a king who walks in righteousness and justice before God. We've forgotten that in our own time, that we should have these expectations of kings. But it is the truth of the king in Israel. So David understood that walking in integrity of heart meant that there was righteousness and justice within his own heart, and then he exercises righteousness and justice to his own people. This passage beautifully illustrates that for us in a wonderful way that we can find in verse 4. We see in verse 4 that a small and strange incident happened when David was taking victory in some of these battles. We read in verse 4, and David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. Now some come to this passage and they think to themselves, David really didn't understand the value of chariots. And that's why he hamstrung all these chariots, why he effectively destroyed the chariots and killed the horses that were connected with it. But I think these people really underestimate David, and they misunderstand the nature of a king in Israel. You see, when David kills these horses and he destroys these chariots, what he's actually doing is he's fulfilling the pattern laid down for the king in Deuteronomy chapter 17. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, you might remember that there are strict guidelines for what the king should and should not do. In verse 16 of that chapter, we read, only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. You see, what David understood from this passage very clearly is that the Lord had commanded that the king must not enrich himself as a result of being king. And one of the ways that people were rich in those times was having gold, silver, bronze, which David had already dedicated to the Lord. But now specifically the horses as well. He wasn't going to take this riches for himself and somehow then be led back to the bondage in Egypt where there were many horses, mainly much gold, much silver, much bronze. So instead, he killed them. He put them to death as a demonstration that he was going to fulfill this pattern laid down in God's word for the king. These last verses of this passage tells us about the order which David brings to his kingdom. It's not only the fact that he secures the borders around the kingdom for the people of Israel, but as a result, he also appoints people to positions of authority, many people who are righteous and known for that throughout the rest of Scripture as well. He puts people in positions of authority that are going to govern in according to God's word. And that's what verse 16 all the way to verse 18 is all about, the way in which the priesthood and the monarchy were going to work together in such a marvelous manner so that they can demonstrate that this monarchy is under God first and foremost. I promised you at the beginning that this whole chapter is really a picture to us. Much like how it is a picture to my daughter to have a toy of a fish, and one day she'll meet the real fish and she'll really see that there is a significant difference between the toy fish that she had and the real fish. which she sees in the ocean or sees in a river. Much like that, it is with this passage concerning the kingdom of God. And the reason we say that is because Jesus, once he comes to earth, he tells us the kingdom of God is near. And in fact, then he shows us through his miracles that the kingdom of God indeed is close to us. And this is what it's going to look like, that the kingdom of God comes to earth. A complete restoration of the world. The way that John envisages it in Revelation is that heaven comes down to earth. But there's one thing that we mentioned earlier, which really shows us the effect of the fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture in this passage, partially and then fully in Jesus and the kingdom of God. That is, this passage uses the language of tribute. We mentioned it earlier already. We said we'll say something more about it. In verse 2 it says, "And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute to him." And again in verse 6 we read, "And David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute." Now you might wonder, why is tribute such a significant thing? And the reason is because of an ancient prophecy that a dying father was making to his 12 sons. This, of course, was Jacob. And Jacob was making on his dying bed his blessings on his children. Specifically to his son Judah, he makes this promise, this covenant, this blessing in Genesis chapter 49, verse 8. "Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. You stooped down and crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." What we saw in this chapter, in 2 Samuel chapter 8, is that the nations who had come up to oppose God's people, who had come up to oppose David, they really were faced with being conquered. They were faced with defeat. To them, they were forced to the obedience of King David. And as a result, they brought this wonderful tribute to David. Now, it cannot be missed by any of you with the reality that the king now seated in the throne of Israel is no longer a king from the tribe of Benjamin, as it was in the case of Saul and his son Ishbosheth. Now the king has come from the tribe of Judah, the rightful heir to the king. And that means that this promise in Genesis chapter 49 is about the king from the tribe of Judah, who will conquer the nations around him and who will ultimately receive tribute from them. But let me tell you, just as much as this passage is fulfilled in 2 Samuel chapter 8, it is also just a shadow of the fulfillment yet to come. The reason for that is, at the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus is the one who then sends out his disciples. And he says to them, "Go to every tribe, tongue, language, and nation on the earth. Take this gospel with you. Make disciples of every nation." And we know as John, at the very end of his life, he sits on the island Patmos and the Lord gives him a revelation of himself. And there in that revelation, he saw the wonderful end of the world. In Revelation chapter 7, we see that he sees people from every tribe and tongue and language and nation, and they bow before God. This is the end of the world. This is how it ends. All the nations being subdued by God, but this time it is not through war. This time it is through the message of the gospel. It is through the church announcing faithfully the forgiveness of sins, which Jesus has accomplished through his cross and his resurrection. And through that salvation, the nations are conquered. Here we stand and sit in South Africa, the corner, the tip of Africa, and we have received the gospel and can send it out to many others. And yet there are so many other nations who still need to hear the message of the gospel, who have yet to receive a translation of their Bibles, who have yet to receive a disciple maker, a church planter, someone who is going to sit with them and share the gospel with them. Friends, let me tell you this. The nations will indeed be conquered by the Lord, and it will be done in one of two ways. In the first way, we see very much, almost on a daily basis, on our news and in the radio and everything else, the fulfillment of the conquering of the nations, according to Psalm 2, where the nations rage against God and they refuse his rule as God. To them, there will be war, there will be judgment, and there will be ultimately separation from God. But there is another picture, the picture of tribute being brought from every nation, every tongue, every tribe unto Jesus, who is the one who has died for those from every tongue, from every tribe, from every nation. And friends, here's the promise of the Bible. Jesus will have his bride. Let's pray together. And now, God, we thank you for the wonderful encouragement from your word. This picture in the life of David from about the kingdom of heaven on earth. And we see that far more clearly as we look at Jesus, his life, his ministry, and then the gospel going out from him through his disciples, and even 2,000 years later unto us. And we pray, Lord, that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done, and that the knowledge of the Lord would be spread as wide as the seas cover the earth, that people from every tribe, tongue, and nation would come to know you as Lord and as Savior, and that you would use us as your ambassadors. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.